Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that now you would open our eyes to your word. We know that apart from your work in doing that, we can't understand it. We can't fully glean and benefit from it as we should and could. So please help us, we pray. We ask your help. We need it. We want it. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. And would you stand with me as we read these verses? Joyfully and out of respect for God's word and reverence for it, let's read verses 11 to 15 of Matthew 10. These are in, of course, Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he sends them out to labor in the harvest. And we know that these instructions have application to us as we labor in the harvest, though we need to discern what that application is, as we saw last week. So, verse 11, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house, that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That's the word of God. Word of God. So you can be seated. That, I want to remind us, is my only authority. Sometimes I still look out and I see people older than me, wiser than me, who should be teaching me and can teach me. And I come to you with the word of God. It's my only authority here. It's not me. It doesn't reside in me. So I pray that the word of God would teach me and all of us today. Okay, remember we talked about the class on evangelism that we just had this morning? Now here's another section in the course on evangelism. But this is not what we expected, is it? How is this a class on evangelism, these verses that we just read? They don't maybe seem like the most appropriate material to some. These verses might seem harsh, mean, vindictive. Remember what it said, shake the dust off your feet if they won't listen to you. It'll be more bearable in judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. And if they don't listen to your words, let your peace return to you. Take it back. So, is that what we want to do, is talk about that in our class on evangelism? How does, I would say, what happened to the poor and helpless lost sheep of the house of Israel? And they are out there, they are poor, and they are helpless, and they are miserable, and they do need the good news. But how does this fit with that? How does withholding peace and shaking dust off our feet fit with evangelism? Really. How do these actions, here's the question, how do these actions empower us and enable us to labor more faithfully in God's harvest? That's the question. It's not just, how do we make these verses kind of go away a little bit and gloss them over? That's not our goal. Our goal is to take these verses, embrace them, and be empowered as a result to proclaim the gospel to the world around us. That's the goal. So I believe, I really do, and I want to set this up this way, I believe that the principle, the timeless principle behind the somewhat temporary instructions of these verses is of the utmost importance for us today if we are going to have boldness in our witness. If we are going to have boldness and courage in our witness, we really need to get this. So verses 11 to 13, let's read it again. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. Stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, I'm just going to fill in the blank for you and skip everything else I plan on saying. Remember, you know where to find it if you have any interest in reading it. But these instructions are clearly specialized instructions for the unique mission of the disciples. So if you tell someone about Jesus and they don't listen to you, it doesn't mean you take your shoes off, shake the dust out, and, you know, that's not the point here. It is the point in Jesus' day with these disciples. And we'll see why it's a little different for us today. The main point of these verses, though, is finding a worthy place to stay. Is the main point of these verses that Jesus is concerned that they have a roof over their heads? Yeah, I suppose he is wanting to make sure they have a roof over their heads, but that's not the main point. The main point is that whatever roof you do have over your head, make sure it's a worthy roof. Worthy roof. So, how do you respond if the roof is not worthy, right? That's over your head. If the house is not worthy, how do you respond? Find out who's worthy. If the house is worthy, if it's not worthy, three times worthy appears. So, what is it that makes a house worthy? How do you know if it's worthy? What is it that makes a house not worthy? How do you decide? Well, in the very next verse, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. So what is a worthy house? A house that listens to your words. And really, what's he saying? They don't just listen. Even everyone could listen. Everyone listens. But what does he mean by listening? Believing their words. A worthy house is nothing less than a house that believes the message that the disciples are bringing to them. If the house does not believe the message, then what is it? It's unworthy, and what should the disciples do? Leave. Don't stay in that house. Not only are they supposed to leave, though, we'll see. In your handout, it's very simple. If they believe, they're worthy. If they don't believe, they're not worthy. So here's the picture. The disciples enter a house. And in the days of Israel, hospitality was expected. If you had a traveling guy coming through, one of your kinsmen, it was expected, it was part of the culture, you let him in. They didn't need the motels and hotels then. So that's why we have this happening. So the first thing when they go into the house is they greet it. And Luke actually tells us what the greeting was that they used. It was this. First say, peace or shalom be to this house. Now everyone used that greeting. All Jews, it was a typical greeting. Peace be to this house. Peace be to you. But while it was common in Israel, when Jesus used that greeting, it always meant more than it meant when other people used the greeting. And you see examples. When Jesus says, peace be to you, is it just like our typical, hi, how are you doing? No, when Jesus says, peace be to you, there's a whole world of stuff behind that greeting, right? And the same thing when the disciples go out bringing the message of the kingdom and they say, peace be to this house. What do you think's lying behind that greeting? It's the whole good news of the peace and joy that comes with the kingdom and its arrival. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes what? Peace. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't that the message of the kingdom? Your God reigns in the person of the Messiah. That's the message. So when the disciples entered the house, they walked through the front door, they greet the house, they're bringing good news of happiness. They're telling the people, hey, your Messiah has come. Jesus is here. Believe, repent. That's in your handout. As a part of their greeting, we can assume that the disciples called the people to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus. Now, next thing that happens, the house has got to decide, am I going to believe this or am I not going to believe it? Right? And so if the house proved itself to be worthy, there's that word again, worthy, by embracing the good news and believing in the Messiah, then the peace the disciples proclaimed would rest upon that house. Luke puts it this way, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if the house proved itself to be in your handout, what? Unworthy, by failing to embrace the good news and believe in Jesus, then what happened to the peace the disciples proclaimed? It came back to them like an uncashed check. Like an uncashed check, one commentator describes it as. Jesus actually says, look what he says. He doesn't just say, your peace will return to you. What does he say? Let your peace return to you. Did he notice that? He doesn't say, well, it'll happen. He says, Almost like he's saying, do something about it. Make sure your peace returns to you. Let your peace return to you. So I get the picture of the disciples saying, peace be to you. The people don't believe him. They say, well, I'm taking the peace back then. Right? I'll take it back. You're not worthy of this peace. Not worthy by meriting. No one merits anything. We know that. And so we get a picture of the disciples taking back the greeting they originally gave. Now, if you take back peace, what does that leave for people? If you take back the peace of God, what does that leave for them? Judgment and wrath. That's all that's left if you don't have the peace of God. So I just wrote down here, wow. That's what I have. Are things really this black and white? Do you see how black and white these things are apparently supposed to be? Is it really so simple? Can people really be held, here's the key word, accountable for failing to believe the gospel at the very first hearing? Let me ask you that again. Can people really be held accountable for failing to believe the truth about Jesus when you tell them the gospel? Can they be held accountable for failing to believe it at the very first hearing? Aren't they entitled to have some time for thinking and evaluating and weighing the evidence? Come on, seriously, when you come and tell someone the gospel for the first time, do you expect that they should rightfully believe it immediately? Or do we expect that, of course, they'll need time to consider it and think about the claims and evaluate the evidence? And it takes time to make a big decision like that. Now, Jesus did say, count the cost. That's a different thing than we're talking about here. We'll see. Is it really fair to pronounce judgment so quickly? You know, I go into the house, I tell them the good news, they don't believe, and I say, okay, I'm leaving and taking my peace with me. Is that really fair? But maybe I've read too much into these verses. Right? Maybe we're making them say too much. So the disciples really aren't so presumptuous as to announce judgment the very moment their message is rejected. So let's read verses 14 to 15. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So did Jesus lighten the tone at all? Man, he only increased it. He only made it more serious than it was. So we have to grapple with this as the people of God who believe that his word is truth. What's going on here? Well, first of all, let me ask, what's the main issue? What's the main issue here? The main issue is simply this: failure to believe the gospel. That's all it is. Failure to believe the gospel. Jesus says that if any town or house, failed to believe the gospel, the disciples were to leave that house or town, and as they left, shake the dust off their feet. When the Jews had been traveling abroad through Gentile lands, which was all unclean, of course, they would come back to their... Well, before they entered the Holy Land, they would symbolically take their shoes and even the folds of their cloaks and shake the dust out before they stepped into the Holy Land, that they might not defile the Holy Land. But also, because they didn't want any connections or associations with pagan towns destined for God's wrath and judgment. Right? If you've just walked through a town that's destined for judgment, do you want any part of that town clinging to you? No. So you shake it all off, you get as clean of it as possible, and then you walk into the safe territory. In the same way, when the disciples shook the dust off their feet when they left a house or town that failed to believe the gospel, you know what that was a sign of? It was a sign that that house or town was destined for God's judgment and wrath. And this warning, yes, I certainly believe that this warning could be the final straw that moves people to repent. Imagine if you're the house, and you said, no, I'm not convinced, no, I'm not going to believe that. And so as the people are leaving, they take their sandals off, which you usually associate with leaving a Gentile territory and going into the land of Israel. Now this time, they're leaving your house, and they shake the dust off your feet as a symbol of the coming wrath and judgment of God on your house. Now that might be just enough to move someone to repentance in the sovereign will of God. But that's not the point here. The point here is not getting people to repentance. The point here, Jesus is not telling the disciples this for the sake of the towns that they visit. He's telling the disciples this for the sake of the disciples that go out. So get this, right? Jesus is sending his disciples out to witness, and he wants them to know this. He wants them to know, when you leave that town, if they don't believe in me, shake the dust off your feet. And then he tells his disciples, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. He wants them to know that. Why does he want them to know that? How is it going to make them more powerful in their and bold in their evangelism? Well, you can see some obvious reasons. But the reason in the text is something we don't often see. Shaking the dust off one's feet is a righteous announcement of judgment. So let's read some of these verses there in your handout. It says, "And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Yes, it may lead them to repentance, but the point is a testimony against them. "Whenever you enter a town, they do not receive you. Go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to us and to our feet, we wipe off,'" what? "Against you." Acts 18, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads.'" Now, what is he saying when he says, "Your blood be on your own heads"? What does that mean? Whose head is it not on? Not on Paul's. So that means that those people who rejected it, that means they're fully deserving of the wrath of God. That's the point. Your blood be fully and completely on your own heads. You brought it all upon yourself. Why? How did they bring it on yourself? Because they murdered someone? No. Because they committed adultery? No. Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Therefore, your blood be on your own heads. So in your handout, this is not a sign of mean-spirited hatred. The disciples aren't doing this in some vindictive way. But it's rather a sign that that house or town actually, I put a whole bunch of words here, actually and truly and fully and really deserves the wrath and judgment of God. Let me ask again, why? What did they do? Why did they fully deserve the wrath of God? Why? What did they do? Well, it's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. And what did they not do? They didn't believe the gospel. That's it. So, therefore, Jesus can say to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town or that house." Now, if you don't see how astonishing this is, let's take a moment to convince ourselves that we're not quite sure if we believe this, unless it's actually Jesus who said it, and it's in the Word of God. Let me ask you, what sin were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah guilty of? What sin were they guilty of? Now, some of us think we know the one sin they were guilty of, but actually, in the Scriptures, yes, they were guilty of that, but there's more to it than that. They were guilty of violent, gross immorality and oppression. Because here's what happened. At one point, the entire city of Sodom formed a mob. Both young and old, Genesis says, young and old, all the people to the last man, Genesis says. And this mob attempted to homosexually gang rape two strangers who had recently entered their city. Now, I hesitated to say even that. I'm not going to say any more. But I want us to see that it's not just the sexual sin. It's the violence associated with it. It's the oppression of vulnerable strangers. We know they weren't vulnerable, but they thought they were. These two strangers come to town. Ezekiel 16 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but what did they do? They did not aid the poor and needy." You say, some of us thought, oh, is that really so bad compared with what I know of? According to God, it is. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Now, in light of the story from Genesis, you know, it says in Ezekiel that they did not aid the poor and needy. Well, in light of the story from Genesis, if they didn't aid the poor and needy, we don't even want to guess what they did to the poor and needy, do we? That's what a wretched, wretched, perverted, filthy, vile town Sodom was. And so filthy and vile that God visited on that town his special judgment by raining fire and brimstone and sulfur upon it until everyone was dead. That's how sinful it was. His special judgment upon the town. Now, if that was their guilt, and if that was the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah 4,000 years ago, then how do you think their lot on the final day of judgment is going to be? You think the final day of judgment, it's going to go easy for them? When they stand before the righteous judge of all the earth, it's not going to be easy. No. And yet Jesus says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for any Jewish, moral, good, someone who'd never think of doing those things that Sodom did. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for any Jewish house or town whose only recorded sin is the failure to believe the gospel. Oh, man. This should be knocking your socks off right now, literally. This should be undoing your whole world. That's pretty big. So on the day of judgment, what would you rather be? A citizen of a Jewish city in the days of Jesus, or a citizen of Sodom who was involved in that act in Genesis and never repented? Which village would you rather be a part of? What is the more serious sin? Attempting to do what they did, and I don't even want to say it again, or failing to believe the gospel? Which is the more serious sin? Sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, or failing to believe the gospel? Which is more serious? Well, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Now, we shouldn't make any mistake. Both sins are going to be visited with the terrible judgment of God. But it's the second sin that brings the greater judgment. When Jesus sent his disciples out with a message, he sent them out with a message the rejection of which would make people guilty of the most abominable sin known to mankind. Failure to believe the gospel. Therefore, we see this principle. And it's the principle that all who hear the gospel are commanded to believe it immediately. And because we know that God is just in his judgment, therefore we can conclude that there is never any excuse or justification for failing to believe the gospel. Never. Let us be passionate for the glory of God in this. And for the gospel itself, we disgrace the gospel when we don't believe this. And I think we'll see why. In light of the fact that there is never any excuse for failing to obey the command to believe the gospel when you hear it, All who refuse to believe the gospel will face a judgment even more severe than that awaiting Sodom and Gomorrah. So it does no good to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. At least I'm not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. So if I end up in hell, it won't be as bad as for them. Oh, no. If we heard the gospel, it'll be worse. So then what is the practical application of this for us as we go out and labor in the fields? First of all, we need to understand that there are differing levels of judgment and accountability, even for those who hear and reject the gospel. So even among us who've all heard the gospel, and others who have heard the gospel, if we reject the gospel, there's differing levels of accountability. You can read that in Luke chapter 12. Read that and you'll see that principle there. The Jews, therefore, of Jesus' day, they were held to the highest level of accountability there was. Why do you think the Jews of Jesus' day were so accountable for believing, for failing to believe the gospel? Well, because they had the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus all along. And it was because of their sin they couldn't see that. Not only did they have the Old Testament, but they lived in the same land where Jesus came. God sent them the Messiah to talk to them himself and do his wonderful signs and works right in front of their faces. So they had the highest level of accountability. Read John 15. It says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Now, wait a minute. Are you saying, do we think they had no excuse just because Jesus performed a lot of miracles? Is that why they have no excuse? No. Because what did Jesus say, what did Abraham say to the rich man when he wanted him to send messengers to his brothers and go back to him from the dead and warn them about hell? He said, well, they won't believe if someone goes back to them from the dead. If they won't believe the word of God as it comes to them in the scriptures, they won't believe it if someone rises from the dead. The problem is not evidence. The evidence is there. It's clear. The problem is the sin in our hearts. It's always the problem. It's the only problem. It's the only problem there'll ever be. Why we don't believe. So, they have no excuse for their sin because I came and spoke to them. If I had not done among them, now, here are the works that no one else did. That's an addition. That's like frosting on the cake. They would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, is Jesus saying that the Pharisees were innocent before he came? Certainly they were not innocent. Jesus' point is that now that he has come, the Pharisees are guilty of a terrible, terrible sin they could never have been guilty of before, a sin that Sodom and Gomorrah could not have been guilty of before. Not just the rejection of God, but the rejection of his Messiah that he graciously sent to them. Today we might think of those, and we're going to come back to this in several weeks. We may think of those who have grown up hearing the gospel in Christian homes and churches. Judgment will be more severe for those who have grown up hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, and yet rejected it, than for those who did not grow up hearing it. And so Hebrews 10 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now look, he compares it. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now that brought a huge level of accountability, the law of Moses did. But you know what brings even a greater level of accountability? Well, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? All those unbelievers who have actually partaken of some of the external benefits of Christianity, like even living in a Christian nation, people in America will be held more accountable because there's churches all around. They've heard about Jesus. Some people haven't heard of Jesus. Take it to the next level, to the people who've grown up in Christian homes and come to church all their lives. Accountability ratchets up again. And all of this is an accountability greater than that which Sodom and Gomorrah had, resulting in a more severe judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah will face. In the end, the same principle applies to everyone who hears the gospel, though. Whether they hear it once or whether they've grown up in the Christian home, Here's the principle. And this is it in your handout. All who hear the gospel are, what's the word? Commanded to believe it immediately. And I don't, by believe, I don't just mean believe it in your head. We mean biblical belief. Confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. All who hear the gospel are commanded to believe it immediately. And there is, according to the scriptures, never any excuse or justification for the failure to believe. Therefore, in your handout, all who refuse to believe the gospel will face a judgment even more severe than that judgment which awaits Sodom and Gomorrah. John 16 says, when the Helper comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And what is the sin he's going to convict them of? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. John 3:18, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, that's the root of the sin that we'll be judged for, is condemned already because he has not believed, confessed as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, we have to understand that people who refuse the gospel, the problem is not that they're just refusing the only solution there is. The problem is that they're casting the ultimate insult upon the provision that God has made for salvation. His one and only beloved Son. There is no sin more serious than that. Now let me ask you this again. How can this be? I hope you're asking this question. We need to get this. Can people really be held eternally accountable for their failure to believe in the gospel? See, we're not talking about the sin of Sodom here. It's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about stealing. We're not talking about lying. We're not talking about cheating on your test. We're not talking about any of those things, about disrespecting your parents. We're talking about simple failure to believe the gospel. So the question I'm asking is this. When we go out and evangelize, do we really have the right to command faith? Faith. Do we have the right to command it? Now, I mean command. I mean in humility and gentleness and reverence and knowing that we ourselves did not believe at one time. All of that. Do we have the right to do that? Do we have the right to hold people morally obligated to believe just like we hold them morally obligated not to commit murder? You must believe. You must not commit murder. And if so, on what basis? Is it fair to require faith before all the evidence has been weighed? Is it fair? I want to read two scriptures and talk about them briefly. Romans 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who? Here's the key. By their unrighteousness. Why do they what do? They suppress the truth. Why are they suppressing the truth? Is it because they can't intellectually justify believing it? Is that why? No, why do they suppress the truth? Because it's by their unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is... Would you just say the bolded words with me? Let's get it really obvious here, okay? So you read along with me. Shout it out when we get to it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, let me just briefly unpack this, very briefly, but this will revolutionize your worldview. The gospel is what we call special revelation. Where else can you find this revelation? Right? Only in this book. And when the gospel comes to people, though, It never comes to them all by itself, or like in this black hole, this void. Okay, this is not all they have, although it would be enough. The gospel always comes to people against the backdrop. So here's a great backdrop, okay? And here's the gospel. Okay. So the gospel comes to people within this context, within this backdrop, this picture of general revelation. General revelation. So God reveals himself in creation, in the world he made. And this revelation here, it's like high definition, okay? We've got the projector. It is high definition beyond high definition that you ever imagined. Because it is so explicitly clear that all men, without exception, have clearly perceived on this backdrop who God is, the one true God, and what he is like. Everyone has seen it and know it, knows it clearly. But let me ask you, if everyone in the world has looked at that screen and they've seen the high definition picture we see, and they see it so clearly and they see what God is like, then how can so many people have so many false ideas and superstitions and idolatrous ideas about God? Well, Paul tells us why. Paul tells us it's because in their unrighteousness they are willfully choosing to suppress the truth that they know about God. And so they become, therefore they have to become, futile in their thinking so that their foolish hearts are darkened. Think about it this way. If you're going to suppress what has been clearly shown to you to be true, you can only suppress what is clearly true with irrational thinking. Right? How else can you suppress what is obviously true? The only way you can do it is with irrational thinking, with irrational arguments. Paul says, futile thinking and darkened hearts. So when the gospel, special revelation, when the gospel comes to people, it comes to people in every case who already know the truth about God and are actively those suppressing that truth. So they know the truth, but they don't know the truth. Why do they know it? Because God showed it to them clearly. Why do they not know the truth? Because they're suppressing it with irrational arguments, willfully, as an expression of the sinful hearts. When the gospel comes to people, Sam Waldron, one of my professors at one of my previous classes, he described it this way. He said, it's like the missing pieces of a puzzle where the natural fit is obvious to anyone with a rational mind. So you've got the general revelation, but that's like one piece in the puzzle. Then you've got special revelation. When special revelation comes, it fits. And everyone with any kind of a rational mind knows it does. Right? They see the fit. So if you're putting together a puzzle in your house, and you've lost a few pieces, and then you find pieces on the ground, and you see they fit, they obviously fit, how are you going to say, no, those don't go to this puzzle. They're for a different puzzle. No, those are frauds. They're not the ones. Well, to say that, you'd have to be out of your mind. And so, those who reject the gospel in that way, it's the same way. And yet we see here, then, that in our evangelism, we can rightly command people to believe the gospel. Or else, we see the judgment that Jesus proclaims. We also see that there's a reason that the people who've never heard the gospel are accountable to believe. They are accountable. Now, Romans 2, 12, 14 to 16. For all who have sinned without the law, what's the law? Special revelation. The law is this. For all who have sinned without God's special revelation will also perish without the law. For when Gentiles who do not have this, the gospel, the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So this is more brief. When the gospel comes to a person, it's like the missing pieces of a puzzle that their conscience has already put together. Once again, the fit is obvious. When the gospel comes to people, their conscience, maybe they've seared it, but that conscience was there. And that gospel is the perfect fit with the conscience that God has placed within them. Perfect fit. Nothing else fits. They know that fits. We know it fits. And so it's obvious, and so we see that the more, here's a key thing here. I want us to understand this, and then we conclude. The more moral and good a person is, the more self-condemned he stands. I was just asked recently a really good question by someone who said, what about the people who are so, so good and moral and do all so many good things and live their lives for others? What about them? How can they really go to hell? And I said, well, actually, they stand the most condemned of all. Because they testified through their moral and good life that they knew the truth about God. And yet failed to seek after the one who was the source of those laws that they spent all their life obeying or trying to. We show by our goodness that we have a clear awareness of God's law, and yet we fail to live our life for His glory and His honor. Now, in light of this, let's read Matthew 10 and bring it home to us. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, if it does not believe, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now hang on to this now. The truth is, brothers and sisters, here at Living Word, we really badly need this perspective as we go out to labor in the harvest. Because I believe that our witness to the lost and dying world around us is going to be watered down. It's going to be compromised. And humanly speaking, it's not going to be as effective. If we don't see that it is right for us to command people to believe in your handout, because it's the only rational response, and because they already know that our message is true, and yet they suppress it by their unrighteousness. Yes, we must go in humility. Yes, we must go in love. But that does not diminish the authority of our command that we bring to the world. We need to know that the failure of people to obey the command that we bring to them is going to result for them in a judgment more severe than that for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we understand that when you open your mouth and proclaim the gospel? Not only is it a wonderful sign of God's goodness bringing life, but it does in fact expose them to the realities of a harsher judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah will know if they reject the command to believe. This is the reality. And if we know this, won't it breathe into our witness not only an earnestness and an urgency, but also a boldness? Because we know there is no rational reason not to believe. And because we know that they already know it is true. So you can guess the words I've used them in for your blanks there. We will be able to avoid a witness that is fearful and timid and afraid of the intellectual foolishness of the world's arguments if we understand this. The world knows, and they are commanded to believe. And there is no excuse for not believing. And the judgment coming for those who don't believe is the most severe of all. We will be able to avoid a witness that compromises the authority of the gospel. So often we bring the gospel to people as though it can be done with what people want. But no, it's a command. We will be able to avoid a witness that waters down the command of the gospel. This is it. We desperately need our witness to reflect the sovereign authority of the King, whose messengers we are. We need our witness to reflect the sovereign authority of the King, whose messengers we are. Do you think that when Jesus told the disciples If they won't receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. And then he told them about the judgment awaiting that house or town. Do you think that enabled the disciples to reflect the sovereign authority of the king whose messengers they were? I think so. To the extent that we don't reflect that authority, we are watering down the gospel and being a disservice to the glorious truth about Jesus Christ. So knowing this, let's go out and labor in the harvest and pray that we'll see many, many souls converted and come into the kingdom. Let's want that and pursue it earnestly. I want to read these two verses. 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? What does Paul call all of that? Darkened minds, futile arguments, because they already know. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For Jews demand signs. Give me a sign, then I'll believe. No, you won't. Greeks seek wisdom. Make it intellectually acceptable to me, and I'll believe. No, you won't. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, and folly and stupidity to Gentiles. But to those who are called, whom God gives the rebirth and whose minds are opened and who God enables to stop suppressing the truth, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Know that and be bold. 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now watch. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are a fragrance from death to death. Because when they reject the message we bring, it brings on them a judgment greater than any other. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So let's be bold in our witness for the glory of God. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, empower us, please, O Lord. So often we are timid, so often we're fearful, so often we think we can't expect and command people to believe. So often we don't believe that your gospel is as obviously true to all as it really is. Lord, I pray that you would bring about saving faith in the lives of those that we testify to, in love, in humility, in genuine concern and compassion. Please bring it about. No, Lord, I pray that of all that are here who have heard the gospel, that not one of us would be guilty of the most abominable sin that there is, and that's the failure to believe and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. We ask, O Lord, in the name of Jesus with all of our hearts, that that would not be true of a single soul in this room. Thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you for the abundant offer of mercy in Christ. Oh, Lord, you're so good, so compassionate. May we not reject such a wonderful offer in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.